You have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Let's read our text this morning. Revelation 1, verse number 9 says this, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, with girded about with about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and it refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many, many waters. He had in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars and the seven are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we look at this passage, as we see a great description of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to see who he truly is. He is our Savior and our Lord. And I pray you encourage us with that today. Help us as we look in this passage, guide our thoughts and our minds, and guide my words. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've made our way through the middle of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and we've gone through the introduction of this great book. Now we're going to hit the very first vision that Christ gives the Apostle John. It is a vision of Christ himself, of Christ in his glory and exaltation. It is this vision that the glorified Christ proclaims his message to the seven churches. But before he speaks to the churches, Christ gives John a little glimpse of himself. Christ wants the believers down through the centuries to know who it is who is truly writing this book, who is giving these messages to these churches. Christ wants all the believers to know that the message to the church is coming from the supreme majesty of the universe, from the one who must be obeyed, from the one who possesses all power and all knowledge, from the one who can provide and protect, assure and secure, judge and destroy. This is the vision of the author of Revelation, of the one who has given us this awesome message of Revelation. This is the vision of the Son of Man, the glorified Christ himself. Now, have you ever asked someone, or has someone ever asked you to describe somebody? And you might fumble with your words as you try to describe someone. Well, you might try to describe me as, you know, like, well, he's somebody this high, you know, he's got a head, and on his head there's hair, and there's two eyes and two ears and a nose and a mouth, and he's got two arms, and at the end of those arms are two hands, and same thing with two legs, there's two feet attached to them. You know, that's how I would describe somebody, because it's hard for me to describe somebody in words. Anybody ever fumbled with words when you're trying to describe somebody? I mean, it's hard. It's hard to describe someone. Well, Jesus gives John the task of describing him for a moment here in the last half of the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And the description that John gives us shows us an incredible picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to try to describe for you Jesus Christ in this passage. If you've never met Jesus, I encourage you to listen as we introduce you to the Savior of this world. So, but before we get into the description, we have to uncover some foundational, some foundation of the vision that John has at the beginning here. Take a look at verse number 9 and 10. It says this, I, John, so here's who's speaking now, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So he's introducing this vision that he's having. First off, he calls himself a brother and a companion to the believers here of the churches. By brother, he means that he is a fellow brother in Christ. They are brothers and sisters in the family of God. They all have been adopted into the family of God. And by companion, John means that he has lived among them. He has walked day by day in their footsteps, in their midst, as their companion with them. But he had a specific experience in mind. He said, brother and companion in tribulations, right? In the tribulation. He had this specific experience. He was their companion with them through these tribulations. Now, a little history lesson here. During the first few decades after the resurrection of Christ, the Roman government considered Christianity merely a sect of Judaism. They didn't think that they were cause a big problem. eventually, it was the hostility that the Jews displayed against the Christians that led the Romans to recognize Christianity as a religion distinct from Judaism. That identified Christians as worshipers of an illegal religion, and because of that, there was going to be persecution. Yet there was no official persecution by the Roman authorities until the time of Nero. 30 years later, we come into the realm of Emperor Domitian, and he instigated empire-wide persecution of the Christians. And little is known of these details, but it did extend into the province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The Apostle John here, he's been banished because of preaching the Word of God, because it says here, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was preaching the word of God, and Emperor Domitian didn't like that. So what did he do? He exiled him to the island of Patmos. So these persecuted and discouraged believers in Asia Minor to whom he's addressing, they needed some encouragement. They desperately needed encouragement. It had been years since Jesus ascended. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Israel was ravaged. The church was losing its first love. It was compromising. It was tolerating sin. It was becoming powerless. It was becoming distasteful to the Lord himself. And the other apostles were dead. And John was exiled to the island of Patmos. The whole picture looked very bleak. What in the world was going to happen? These people needed encouragement. And John is identifying with these believers, and his readers took comfort in the knowledge that Jesus Christ would one day return in glory and defeat their enemies. John then says that he was on the island of Patmos. I've got a map up here on the screen. If you got there, we go. You can see the island of Patmos at the very bottom left here. This is about 40 miles from Ephesus. It sits in a group of islands. And it is a isolated, barren, rocky, volcanic island. You can go on Google Maps and look at it, and it is very desolate. There is a town there, but you look at the landscape, and it's very brown, very rocky. You can see why this was a perfect island to exile someone to. And but notice he... he says that he was there for the cause of Christ. He had been banished or exiled to the island for preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, this does not necessarily refer to a specific day of the week like Saturday or Sunday. Rather, it was a day on which John fell under the control of the Holy Spirit and was given this prophetic inspiration. But one thing I want you to notice here in these first few verses that we just looked at is how God met John's need. Here is John. He's alone. He's stranded on an island that was barren, isolated as could be. Imagine being alone. Imagine being banished from society, from loved ones, from family members, from friends. But John knew, he knew Christ, and Christ met his need. He was never alone. And no matter how lonely you may feel today, you are never alone if you are a child of God. Amen. Take a look at Matthew 28, verse 20. It says this, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Isaiah 41:10 says this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now we're going to get into the vision. Take a look at the second half of verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia." And then he names all the churches there. So the vision here begins with John. He hears a great voice behind him, a voice that sounded like a trumpet. Now, we all know what a trumpet sounds like, right? It's loud. It's commanding. This idea of a trumpet is that of an authority or an overpowering and commanding voice. And that voice says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. And he instructs John to write everything that he sees in a book and to send it to the seven churches. I want you also to notice here that Christ here was not giving John a message for himself. He's giving John a message for the church. He was to use what Christ was giving him for the edification of believers, to build them up in their faith. This is the great purpose of Revelation. The reason why it must be taught in the church today is to edify and to build us up in the faith. And I pray that that will be accomplished as we go through this great book in the next few months. So we see here the introduction. Now we see there's an unveiling here. Take a look at verse number 12. Verse number 12 says this, "Then I turned to see the voice." So there's going to be an unveiling here. "That spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band." So having described the circumstances in which John is receiving this great vision, he then relates the vision itself. There was Christ. He's standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And that is what? That is in the midst of the churches. The candlesticks represent the churches. We can see that in verse number 20, where Christ explains, hey, that these candlesticks represent the churches. Now, why this symbol? Why did he use a candlestick as a symbol? Jesus Christ is what? He's the light of the world, is he not? And it is the task of the church to hold him before the world, to give out that light. The church is to proclaim the light of Christ to the world. Notice that Christ stands in the middle of the candlesticks. The churches receive their light from Christ. And unless he stands in the midst of the churches, the church has no light. The church must see to it that Christ is in the middle of our church. In the midst of our church, and that church must proclaim the light of Christ to the world. So the question is, Westport Bible Church, is Christ in our midst? Is he in our midst of our church? And if he is, are we proclaiming the light of the gospel, the light of Christ to the world. I think we can always do better. For Christ to be in the midst of our church means that the message of Christ is to be the very focus of this church. Nothing else matters. Christ is the very focus. You're not the focus. I'm not the focus. Programs aren't the focus. Jesus Christ is the focus of this church. The message is of Christ. It's, of course, the Word of God. He is the very theme of the Scriptures. And it was the Scriptures that He Himself proclaimed. So we as a church must make absolutely sure that the Scripture is read, is studied, is taught, and is preached among us. And not just us, but preached in our community as well. That is our goal. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." John 1 4 says this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 8 12 says this, "Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." 2 Corinthians 4 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 5 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And finally here, Philippians 2 15, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you," what? "Shine as lights in the world." That is our job, folks, is to carry that light, is to shine that light to a dark world. So John has finished all this. Now he's going to finally get into the description of who he is seeing, of Jesus Christ. And if you're taking notes, we've got eight short points of this description. And so let's get into this description. Verse number 13, we are introduced to the king. We're introduced to the king. It says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. No wonder this book is called The Unveiling of Jesus Christ, because we're going to see this unveiling as we read on. It says he is clothed with a garment down to his feet. As Dr. Fruchtenbaum said in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, he says this, "The different figures used in describing the Messiah all come from the Old Testament. In essence, they describe him in his third office, that of a king. Yeshua holds three offices, prophet, priest, and king. However, he does not function in all three offices contemporaneously or simultaneously, but rather chronologically. His first office was that of a prophet, and he functioned in that office during his first coming. The second office is that of a priest. He is functioning in that role now, in his present position at the right hand of God, the Father, as the high priest of the believer. When he returns, he will begin to function in his third role, that of a king." And that's what we are seeing here today. He is the king. But not just that, we see his love. Second half of verse 3, it says this, or 13, it says this, "And girded about the chest with a golden band." The chest of Jesus Christ had a gold sash strapped across it. This sash could be something like the chest piece or a breastplate of the high priest, on which the names of his people were engraved. The sash or the chest piece covered the heart. This could symbolize that Christ holds the people and his church ever so close to his heart. They are all engraved upon the chest piece of his heart, and he holds them ever so dear to him. Notice the encouragement that can be gained from just this one verse alone. Folks, Jesus loves you. And that's not just a patent saying. That's not just a cliche that we say it all the time. I don't think we truly realize that Jesus loves you. I don't think we even understand the love that he has for us. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from that love. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's a lot of stuff. Pretty much everything. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loves you. So not only is love, thirdly we see that he is the Ancient of Days, hence the song we just sang. Take a look at the first part of verse 14. It says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. So the head and hair of Jesus Christ were as white as wool, white as snow. This is the picture of Christ as the Ancient of Days, as being the eternal Lord of the universe. Take a look at Daniel 7:9 on the screen here. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now this could also be a picture of his sinlessness and his purity of mind. You know, the spiritual warfare is fought in the mind, and Christ never sinned. He never even had an evil or negative thought that came short of God's glory. He was the sinless Son of God. Isaiah has a picture of this as well. Look on the screen here. Isaiah 1, verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus knows sin, what sin and temptation are, for he has taken on the weight of a whole world's sin on him on the cross. We are weak. We sin. We fall. We fail him. But sin was not attractive to Jesus when he came. He had a human nature, but his body was made just like ours, but his nature was unfallen and divine. Sin did not attract him. It repelled him. The devil tried hard enough. He tried long enough and often enough to try to tempt him into sin, but all of that was in vain. There was nothing in him to respond. What does John 14:30 say? It says this, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Nothing. And so John sees him here, like the purity, like newly fallen snow. I love it in the wintertime. You know, sometimes in the winter, after we've had a snow for a while and it starts to melt, and then it gets dirty and it gets walked upon, and it just starts to look ugly. But then once we get another snowstorm, what does it look like? It's a thing of beauty, because that pure white snow covers all that dirtiness. And you can see it on the trees. You can see it on the ground. It just looks so beautiful. That's what he does with our sin. Not only is it covered, it is gone. It is washed away. Fourth, we see his omniscience. Take a look at the second half of verse 14. It says, and his eyes like a flame of fire. You know, fire burns and bores its way into the heart of the strongest wood. Can even melt the strongest steel. This symbolizes the piercing, penetrating power. God sees everywhere, even in the darkest places. Man, he sees what you do on your phone when you think nobody's looking. He sees those lustful thoughts. Ladies, he sees those thoughts that you might have of another man other than your husband. He sees the gossip that you might have with some other ladies. He sees what's behind closed doors. He sees, he searches the innermost recesses of our hearts. He knows it all. There is absolutely nothing that you can hide from God. He knows it all. He is omniscient. and he's able to conquer all those who reject him and do evil. No one will be able to hide from him, nor can anyone hide anything from him. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That's a convicting verse. That's a verse we need to memorize and recite to ourselves every single day. That's a verse we need to recite to ourselves when we think we're alone. We must give an account. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Jeremiah 23:24, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Is he not everywhere? Says the Lord." Jonah thought he could run and hide. No matter where he went, God was there. Look at what happened with him. Folks, God knows my heart. He knows your heart. There's nothing that we can hide from him. I love playing hide and seek with my kids when they're really little. You know, when they're hiding, they think if they can't see you, then you can't see them. So they'll be on the couch with a pillow over their head and you can see their whole body. And they're like, "Where is he?" That's how it is hiding with God, folks. He can see us no matter where we go. He's everywhere. And that's a convicting fact. So we see his omniscience. Number five, we see his strength and perseverance. Take a look at the first part of 15. It says his feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace. Now this symbolizes strength and perseverance. His feet are the feet that preach the gospel of glad tidings of peace, but they are also the feet that shall tread down his enemies. We'll see that farther on in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 52:7 says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Did we just sing something about that? Our God reigns. "Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." That's where that song comes from. The same feet also have the power to split mountains in two. Look at Zechariah 14:4, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two." I'd like to see that. "From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it shall be toward the south." And that's just the power of his feet. Wow. So we see that. It's number six. You've got to keep going. We got a lot more to cover. We see his authority. Second half of the middle of verse 16. Or verse 15, sorry. "And his voice as the sound of many waters." Now, I like this part of the verse here. It says Jesus Christ has the voice like that of the sound of mighty rushing waters rushing together. And this symbolizes authority. About 4 years ago, we met my parents at Niagara Falls. Now, I've been there many times as a kid and through the years. And no matter how many times you go there, you just cannot be... I mean, it's just you're just in awe of just the amount of water that is rushing over those waters. I mean, have you been to Niagara Falls? Okay. How many of you have not been to Niagara Falls? You live in New York. Come on. We're not that far away. You know what it said? Where you live, you never go to the places where everybody else goes to. If you haven't been to Niagara Falls, go. Let me just say, it's an amazing place. But I remember as a little kid, six years old, I remember going there for the first time. In fact, we were on our way to Scroon Lake, coming from Michigan. We came through Canada and we stopped in Niagara Falls. And I mean, it's crazy how we're here now, but that's a different story. But I remember standing there on the Canadian side, and just as a little kid, just being in awe of that, just the rushing water. And then I remember looking over on the American side and seeing these little dots. And I noticed there's these little people that are by, I'm like, why in the world are they by the falls? That's dangerous. But I remember as a kid, I was like, man, I want to do that. So ever since then, that was on my bucket list. I wanted to go right to the beginning, to the have my face in the falls, in essence. And I got to check that off my bucket list about 4 years ago. And I went with my dad, Emma, and Josiah. And it's called the Cave of the Winds. Anybody ever done that experience? Okay, a couple people. It's amazing. You first go into a building, and they kind of give you a little tour and a little spiel of the history of Niagara Falls. And then they say, take anything that you don't want to get wet, put it in a bag, because you're going to get wet. And you put on this poncho, you take your shoes and socks off, and you put on these nice, fashionable flip-flops, and you get stuffed into this this elevator. And you're going down in the falls. You're going down, and the elevator opens up, and you're in this cave. And as that door opens, you can hear the waterfall. And it's like echoing through that cave. And the cave's probably like 100 foot long. And you're walking out in the cave. You walk outside, and you are on river level. And you've got this boardwalk that walks out to the falls. And let me just tell you, the sheer, and this is just the American Falls. This isn't, I mean, Horseshoe Falls is like a ton more water. But just the strength and the power of being up next to the American Falls. As the falls are coming down, as they're crashing on the rocks, it is blowing out hurricane force winds and your feet from it. And as I was studying, with this, I remembered this moment, because I remember trying to talk to my kids, and you can't talk, you've got to scream, because the mighty roar of the falls, you have to scream just so they can hear you. And one experience that we had, and again, as I read this verse, I saw the description of Jesus, and it reminded me of this. Standing at the foot of the falls with some 12 million cubic feet of water going over every single minute and trying to argue with a thunderous voice like that. Think about it. Folks, we try to argue with God. We try to get God to do this and to do that, and that's all futile. Instead of arguing with God, why not try to just obey Him? You can't argue with the Niagara Falls. It's thundering. It's powerful. And you can't do it with God. You know, the opposite side of this, one of the great mysteries of this age is the silence of God. Sir Robert Anderson said this, "When faith murmurs and unbelief revolts, and men challenge the Supreme to break the silence and declare Himself, how little do they realize what the challenge means. It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of the reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of wrath. One day that voice, as the sound of many waters, will break the silence with a roar, and all voices raised in angry protest will be silenced, drowned out by His." That's the power of our God. Jeremiah 25:30 says this, "Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold. He will give a shout, and those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." That's power. That's power. Number seven, His control. Take a look at the verse part of verse 16. It says, "He has in His right hand seven stars." These stars are the angels of the seven churches that we see in verse number 20. Symbolism here suggests the one who has complete control over all forces, known and unknown, natural and supernatural, seen and unseen, that shape the destinies of man. He holds it all in His hands. The hand of power. things that overtake us are not overlooked by him. They're overruled by him. It's not that he's careless. For the hand that holds the stars bears the scars of Calvary's nails. He knows the pain of the hammer and the nails. He remembers it. It's not that he's careless, but that he's in control. And he has you in the palm of his hands. And he's controlling everything around it. So we see his control. Number 8, we see that he is undefeated. He's undefeated. Continuing on verse number 16, it says, "But out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Symbolizes the word of God. Penetrating power. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is a living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, nothing can stand before the word of God. 10 times in Genesis 1 we read, "And God said," worlds jumped into position. The earth was formed. Animals appeared. When the word was made flesh, demons, disease, and death fled. Whether as creator or conqueror, that mighty word is invincible. Nothing can stand against it. Then lastly, here we see his majesty. His majesty. It says, "And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Jesus Christ had a countenance that was like the shining of the sun in its full strength. This symbolizes the dazzling brilliance of his presence and all of his majesty and honor as the glory of God. Remember as a kid having a contest who could stare at the sun the longest? Anybody ever do that? Or am I just the only crazy person who did that? Okay, I'm the only crazy person who did that. I remember only lasting a couple seconds because the sun is bright. Don't go out there and see how long you can stare at the sun, because I remember staring at the sun and then for the rest of the day I had these spots in my eyes and I couldn't see ahead of me. It took a while for that to go away. When Jesus lived on this earth, he was the most approachable person. Little children came to him. Zacchaeus could come. Nicodemus could come. Simon the leper could come, but no longer here. Saul of Tarsus saw it, and he was blinded. We can't look upon the sun shining in all of its strength, still less can we even barely approach it. You know, it's said that 1 pound of heat from the sun can raise 20 million tons of rock by 2,500 degrees centigrade and turn it into incandescent lava. That's just 1 pound of heat from the sun. The sun is losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4.2 million tons a second. That's a lot of strength. That's a lot of power. You can't approach a power like that, and yet John sensed it instantly. He says here, look at verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him," what happened? What was his instant reaction? "I fell at his feet as dead." Wow. You know, that is in stark contrast to the false and boastful claims of many in our own day who claim they have seen God. The reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was inevitably one of fear. Those brought face to face with the blazing holy God, their holy glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, are terrified, realizing once they saw who God was, they realized they were a sinner. They were unworthy to be in his holy presence. I love how that the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12:28-29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." You know, that's how all of us have come to God. When we see who we truly are, when we compare ourselves to a holy God, we see our sin, we see who we truly are, and we're just like Isaiah. When he saw God, he saw perfection, he saw holiness, and then he saw his imperfection. He exclaimed that he was unworthy to be in the presence of God. Isaiah 6:5 says, "And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw perfection. But then there's the assurance, and I love this part. Verse 17 says this, "And when I saw him, I fell as if he were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So Jesus touched John with his right hand. He told him not to be afraid, saying, "Don't be afraid." This is the touch of comfort and reassurance. There's comfort for us when we are overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty of Christ and the assurance of his gracious love and merciful forgiveness. When we realize, we hear those words, "You are forgiven," then there is comfort. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." This reveals his compassionate assurance to this terrified apostle. You know, the comfort that Jesus offered was based on who he is and the authority that he possessed. First off, he identified himself as I am. There's an I am statement here. I am. That's the covenant name of God. It was the name in which he had comforted the terrifying disciples when they were out on the boat thinking they were going to sink. They saw him walking on the Sea of Galilee. He says, are you the Christ? And he says, "I am." And then he said, "Peace be still." Jesus next identified himself as the first and the last, a title used of God in the Old Testament. You know, when all false gods have come and gone, only he remains. He existed before them and will continue to exist eternally long after they all have been forgotten. He is the first and the last. The third title of deity Jesus claimed is that he is the living one. He is eternal and self-existent, the one whose presence struck fear into John's heart, that the I am, the first and the last, the living one, the one whose death freed him of his sins, is the very one who comforted and reassured John. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So don't be afraid. Jesus then says he was dead, but then he says, "Behold," this introduces a statement of wonder. "I am alive forevermore." Christ is alive. Romans 6:9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." That provides comfort and assurance, because Jesus, as he says in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In spite of his sinfulness for John, in the presence of Jesus, John had nothing to fear, because that same Lord had paid by his death the penalty for his sins and rose to be his eternal advocate. And if you are here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this Jesus who died and paid for the payment of John's sin is the same Jesus who died for you and paid for your payment for sins. And all you have to do is accept that free gift of salvation. I would love for you to come and see me. If you've never done that, I'd love you to come and see me. And I'd love to take the scripture and show you how you can know for sure that when you die, you can go to heaven and see him. As the eternal I am, the first and the last, the living one, Jesus holds the keys to death and to hell. Jesus Christ has the authority to decide who dies and who lives. He controls life and death. John had nothing to fear since Christ had already delivered him from the death. And for us, knowing that Christ has the authority over death provides us assurance. Since we no longer need to fear it, if you are a child of God, when you die, you don't have to spend 1 second in hell. Jesus declared in John 11:25, and he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 14:19, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." To die, Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord." Jesus conquered Satan. He took the keys of death away from him. Hebrews 2:14-15 says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And then we close out with the last two verses here. Verses 19 and 20, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." John is reminded of his duty to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. And just like John, folks, we have the duty to pass on the truths that we learn from these visions that are recorded in this book. These visions, you know, they might be startling and fascinating. They might be scary. But they, like all Scripture, are inspired by God. These are the very words of God. And are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And as we study the glory of Christ, we will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? Just a moment, we're going to be dismissed. But I want to encourage you, if you have never trusted Christ for your salvation, here's a great description of Jesus Christ here. "Came to this earth to live a perfect life. He died on that cross as a perfect sacrifice, because it had to be a perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood for you and for me, to pay our penalty. We deserve to spend eternity in hell. I want to encourage you, if you've never met Jesus, please seek me out after the service. I would love to share with you. I'd love to share you my Lord and Savior, Jesus." Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, again, if there's somebody here that's never put their faith in you, may you draw them to you. May you convict their hearts. Lord, may they not rest until they get this matter settled. Say in your word, "Behold, today is the day of salvation." May this be that day for them. Help us, Lord. And I pray for those who are your children, where we look at around us what's going on, and it's easy to be afraid. Lord, will you touch us like you touched John and say, "Do not be afraid. You are in control. You are here with us. Because you promised us in your word you will never leave us nor forsake us." Comfort us with those words today as we leave these this building, Lord, may we remember those words throughout this week. No matter what happens, may we remember that you are with us, no matter where we go. Encourage us with that, Lord. Lord, I pray in these next few moments as we dismiss, as we go outside and have fellowship, Lord, I pray you will bless the fellowship, bless the food. Just may the kids have a good time as they play together, and may we just come together as a church body and be unified and just have a great afternoon together. Thank you so much for giving us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.